sound is okay? Yeah, it sounds good. It's good to see all of you. It's good to see Mr. Kerr. It's been like, 13 years. When Frank made the announcement, that's when I found out. And I was like, yes, that's awesome. It's really nice. Would you turn with me to John chapter 14? We're going to look at verse 21 and 23. I know that we're supposed to study Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 17, but before we go to Colossians, I want you to look at something with me in John chapter 14. In verse 21, Jesus says, he says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then in verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So basically, in a few words, what we see here is that those who love Christ do what he wants, and then he makes himself known to them in a deeper way. And that should trigger some kind of a cycle in the life of the Christian. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. First of all, out of love for the one who first loved you, you do what he wants you to do, and then he makes himself known to you in a deeper way, which should result in you loving him better and better, and in you wanting to do his will more and more, and in him revealing himself to you more and more, and in you loving him better and better, and so on. It's a cycle. You know, if you want to look at it this way, the first step would be that you love him because he loved you. You find out about his will, you do it, and then he reveals himself to you in a deeper way. You love him more, and so on. I just explained that. I'm explaining it again because it's important to understand this idea. And you know, the cycle doesn't just keep on repeating itself in your life. It also grows in intensity as you get to know him better and better and love him more and more. That would be a normal Christian life, if you want to say it this way. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, Jesus applies the same idea, the same principle to the idea of repentance. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So here again, we have the same idea as in John 14, although in this case it applies to repentance, but it's the same idea. And this passage of Revelation chapter 3 talks about it as having a meal with the Lord. So you end up enjoying close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You know that in this life, we know of some people or we know some people, and the two concepts are very different. I know who Ryan Smith of the Edmonton Oilers is, but I don't know him personally. Well, the Lord doesn't just want us to know a whole bunch of things about him. He wants us to experience close fellowship with him. He wants us to spend some time with him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we find the same idea as in John 14 and Revelation chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." And then look at what he says, "growing in the knowledge of God." And here it's not about an intellectual knowledge, it's about a relational knowledge. You know, the Colossians heard the gospel, they found out about who Christ was and what he had done for them. Their hearts were touched. It changed their lives. It bore fruit in their lives. And that was the beginning. It's like the ignition of an engine which starts a cycle. And we read about the ignition from verse 3 to 8 of Colossians chapter 1. But we read about the cycle in verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, he says, "First of all, I want you to know what God's will is. Secondly," he says, "I want you to do it. And then thirdly, he says it will result in you experiencing fellowship with God, or in you growing in the knowledge of God, which is the same thing. And then the cycle goes on and it repeats itself. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And then he says, my purpose, which is to be understood as Paul's purpose in writing the letter and in prayer, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So again, it's the same idea. Look at what he says. He says, I want the Christians to be united in love. In other words, like, love each other. Do what Christ wants you to do. Walk with him. Obey his command. And then he says the result is that you will know Christ. So it's the same idea. And verse 2 of chapter 2 is very interesting, because it's also the verse that tells us what was Paul's purpose in writing the letter. You know, we often think that Paul's purpose in writing the letter was that the Colossians would end up avoiding the heresy of Gnosticism, and we're wrong in thinking that. It is one reason why he wrote the letter, but it's not his purpose. It's not the main reason. The main reason is that the Colossians would end up encouraged in heart and united in love. You know, God wants us to be more than scholars who will be good at avoiding heresies. He wants us to be faithful Christians who will love each other, so that we could enjoy ever-increasing fellowship with him. And of course, that involves rejecting heresy, but it doesn't stop there. You know, God wants us to be more than scholars. And also, you know how sometimes we think, man, if only I would know my Bible by heart, then perhaps I would know God. But such a statement isn't true, because God makes himself known to us as we walk with him in our everyday lives. You know, those believers were exposed to all kinds of false doctrines from those people that we know now as the Gnostics, or who became later known as the Gnostics. And they were facing that danger. Those guys would teach that the believers could end up enjoying close fellowship with God through the false secrets of Gnosticism, or through rituals. But you know, we don't end up enjoying close fellowship with God neither through Bible knowledge or through going to church every week. You know, you may go to church for your entire life and never taste what it tastes like to be in close fellowship with Jesus. Now, is it because you're not saved? Not necessarily. You may very well be saved, like the Corinthians. they were pretty bad, but many of them were saved. But they were not experiencing close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, you may very well be saved, but you just stubbornly refuse to apply what you've read in your Bible maybe a year ago or a month ago, which is in itself shameful, that you would read it only once a year or once a month. The Lord wants us to read it every day, right? We end up enjoying close fellowship with him if we walk the walk, if we walk with him. God makes himself known to us as we walk with him. That's why Paul says what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. First he says, be united in love, and then he says, you will know Christ. And that is what is taught in John 14, Revelation chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what does that have to do with our passage this morning, which is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 17? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because our passage is about the kind of walk the Lord wants us to walk so that we could enjoy close fellowship with him. My main idea this morning, well, it's not really my idea, it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God wants us to walk with him so that we could enjoy close fellowship with him. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. The literal translation says, continue to walk in him. Like, in other words, keep the cycle going. Now, let's see what kind of walk the Lord wants us to walk so that we could experience close fellowship with him and keep the cycle going. Let's read our passage. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, there are a few things that we need to keep in mind in relation to our passage. The first one, as we already talked about, is that if we do the things that we read about from verse 12 to 17, then we will enjoy close fellowship with Christ. I know that our passage doesn't directly teach it, but that doesn't matter because the Bible does. The book of Colossians clearly does, as we can see from chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and from chapter 2, verse 2. And we should always read God's word in the context of God's word. So the promise for us today is that if we do these things, there will be a blessing that will come from that. We will experience close fellowship with Christ. The second thing to keep in mind is that Paul in chapter 1, verse 9, mentions that he had been praying so that God would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. And here in chapter 3, verse 12 to 17, he tells them what the Lord's will is. And, you know, we sometimes wonder about God's will for our lives, and we should, but we should also keep in mind the fact that as far as the main portion of God's will is concerned, well, it has already been revealed in the Scriptures. It's clear and it's there. But, you know, also, I think that if we would excel in displaying the virtues that we read about in verse 12 to 17, then perhaps when it comes to the other details of our lives, like, for example, who should I marry? Not that it's a small detail, but it's a big detail, but it's a detail of life, right? So when it comes to those details, like who will I marry, which Bible school should I go to, which church or which Bible camp should I go to? You know, if we would excel at displaying the virtues that we read about in this passage, then perhaps when it comes to those other details, well, we would be far better equipped to discern the Lord's will for our lives because we would already be walking in close fellowship with him. And the line of communication wouldn't be obstructed by sin. So it's important to keep that in mind. Another thing to keep in mind in relation to our passage is that God here gives instructions to all of us. Like in from verse 18 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, he gives specific instructions to the wives, the husbands, the children, the fathers, and so on. But here it's for all of us without exception. Something else to keep in mind is that our passage is about the kind of attitude that, yes, we should have towards all people, but most specifically towards other Christians. And we get that from verse 15 where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So it talks about the idea of the body, of the church. So our passage really is about the kind of attitude that we should have towards one another. We're called to be Christ-like in the way we treat each other. In verse 5 to 9 of chapter 3, we're told to get rid of sin. Well, here from verse 12 to 17, we're told to clothe ourselves with Christ-likeness in the way we treat each other. And this chapter 3 gives us many reasons why we should do that. We shouldn't do it just so that we would end up enjoying close fellowship with Christ. You know, even though that's what he desires the most, and even though the book of Colossians, as we can see from chapter 2, verse 2, was written for that very purpose, still, God wants us to know that he calls us to duty because it's also our responsibility. And chapter 3, verse 11, for example, says that every single Christian is the temple of Christ. And that in itself is a big, important reason why I should be nice to my fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. We're called to respect and care for what belongs to Christ. You know, if you guys would come to my house and smash the windows and make holes in the drywall and all kinds of things like that, I would be personally offended. Not because material is all that important, but I would take it as a personal, as a lack of respect to me, right? And you guys would feel the same. Well, whenever I hurt a Christian, Christ takes it personally. Whenever you hurt me, Christ takes it personally. We're called to respect and care for what belongs to Him. A few months ago, I finished reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and again, I was reminded of how precious the life of King Saul was in the eyes of David, because Saul was the Lord's anointed one. And because of that, David just wouldn't lay his hands on Saul. And David is a good example for us to follow in that. You know, how often we hurt other Christians and we just don't care. And that's really wrong, because Christ takes it personally. We're called to respect and care for what belongs to Christ. We're to clothe ourselves with Christ-likeness in the way we treat each other. Yes, so that we could enjoy ever-increasing fellowship with Him, but also because it's our responsibility. And verse 12 says that we're God's chosen people. It also says that we're holy and dearly loved. These are reasons why we should clothe ourselves with Christ-likeness. We're God's chosen people. Now, some people believe all kinds of things about that. Anyways, what I believe about that is that God, before the creation of the world, knew ahead of time who were the ones who would use that freedom of theirs that He Himself gave them and say yes to His invitation of salvation. And He chose those people. You know, that's the way I look at it. To me, that makes a lot of sense. It's the only way to make sense of the fact that a just, God is just, but also a loving God, and you cannot take love out of the equation, right? The Bible clearly reveals that God loves His creation. A loving God just wouldn't choose a few people and let the rest go to hell without also reaching out to them. You know, we all deserve to go to hell. That's justice. God is just. That's a fact. God, on the other hand, well, at the same time, also has the right to do whatever He wants. So if He wants to choose a bunch of people and let the rest go to hell, He has the right to do it. A just God and a right God would do that. But a loving God wouldn't let the rest go to hell without reaching out to them. It just doesn't add up. Anyways, that's the way I look at it. And we know that some people see the topic differently, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because we're still God's chosen people and we owe Him everything, right? He didn't have to be nice to us, but He chose to be nice to us. And we owe Him everything and we should love Him. But also we should keep in mind the fact that love, the love for God, expresses itself by loving others. We should keep that in mind. And John talks about that in his first letter. And that's what our passage is also about. And verse 12 also says that we're holy, like we've been set apart for a very specific purpose. That's what the word holy means. It means set apart. Ephesians puts it this way. It says that we're God's chosen. It says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which has to do with salvation, like we were saved to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, God saved us, yes, so that we would be in His presence, but also so that we would walk in Him and enjoy close fellowship with Him. And we end up enjoying close fellowship with Him as we walk with Him, or as we do good works, as Ephesians says, which also involves being nice to one another. That's why He saved us, for that purpose. It's one big purpose why He saved us. And then verse 12 also says that we are dearly loved. And that's very important to keep in mind, because even though God wants us to walk the walk with a sense of duty, still He also wants us to do it out of love for the one who first loved us. You know, love is the fuel that must run the engine. It's the fuel that was used for the ignition. Like, the love of God is what made Him do what needed to be done so that our salvation would be made possible. And the knowledge of that love is what created the ignition in our lives the same way it also created the ignition in the lives of the Colossians. But our love for the one who loved us first must be what keeps the cycle going. The Lord wants us to, out of love for Him, seek Christ-likeness or holiness in the way we treat each other. Now, what is Christ-likeness? Well, that's what our passage talks about. Verse 12 talks about compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And Christ was like that, and He wants us to be like that. He was compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient, and He wants us to be like that. And verse 13 also tells us that He wants us to bear with each other and forgive each other as He forgave us. He wants us to bear with each other. You know, I don't know if you know, but anyways, my wife knows. I can sometimes be pretty annoying, and I think I know that too. And Frank probably knows that. Maybe not, I don't know. Anyways, we're sometimes annoying, we're all annoying. Don't be offended by that, but that's just the way it is. And the Lord wants us to bear with each other. It's important. And He also wants us to forgive each other as He forgave us. Now, how did He forgive us? Well, chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." So that's how He forgave us. There is nothing that I should not forgive. The Lord forgave all of my sins, and also His forgiveness was not delayed. You know, He forgave me the very moment I came to Him with an attitude of repentance. And that's also the way I should forgive those who offend me. And then verse 14 says that over all these virtues, we are to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The literal translation says that love is the bond of perfection, like it's the glue. Love here is mentioned as a separate article of clothing. It's compared to a belt, which goes over your clothes and hold things together. And I think that the idea here is that if you don't have love, then the virtues of our passage will not stick to you. Like, you lose them the same way you lose your pants when you don't have a belt. But, you know, love doesn't only enable us to keep the virtues of our passage, it also keeps people united. And it's interesting to know that apparently the Gnostics of those days taught that knowledge was the bond of perfection. And Paul here says no. He says it's love. Love is the glue. Love is the bond of perfection. And in today's society, you know, some people kind of say the same things. They say, the more knowledge we gain, the more civilized we're going to be, and the more able we're going to be at keeping things together or at keeping peace in our societies. Well, Paul says, love is the bond of perfection, not knowledge. Too much emphasis is placed on the importance to gain knowledge. We need to remember that God wants us to be more than scholars. He wants us to love each other so that we could experience close fellowship with Him and with one another and be at peace with one another. You know, what happens when people love each other? Well, peace is the result, right? If every single human being in this life, on this planet, would do the things that we read about from verse 12 to 17, well, there would be no more war in the world, right? Well, the same thing goes for the church. And that's why verse 15 talks about peace, because peace is the obvious natural outcome or result of love. Now, verse 15, the way I look at it, it's like if it basically repeats everything that has been said by bringing in the concept of peace, which is the obvious outcome. It's like if the Lord would be saying, come on, children, just be nice to one another, love each other, forgive one another, just be at peace with one another. You know, He's using different words, but He's expressing one main goal. The goal is that things would work together, that people would stick together. That's the way I see verse 15. And verse 15 also talks about thankfulness. And a great emphasis is placed on thankfulness in this passage. If you notice, we find it in verse 15, 16, and 17. Thankfulness is very important. And a spirit of ungratefulness, on the other hand, can pretty much ruin everything when it comes to relationships. God wants us to be thankful. And then verse 16 says that we're to let the word Christ dwell in us richly as we do two things. First of all, as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And secondly, as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. So the first thing is that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And here, it's neat and it's important to notice the order of things, the order of how things are said. You know, a warning, which is the meaning of the word admonish, will make more sense when it comes with good teaching. And as far as we Christians are concerned, a warning has more weight when it's backed up by God's word. You know, if you come to me with a desire to warn me or rebuke me about something, bring me God's word. I want to be taught by Him. You know, I don't care too much about your own personal opinions, the same way you don't care too much about my own personal opinion. And if you do, well, maybe you shouldn't so much, you know. It's not a matter of personal opinion, it's a matter of truth, right? So we want to be taught by God's word, right? So we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another. And like I said, the order of things here is very noteworthy. Notice the verses that come before verse 16. In the previous verses, the Lord says, be nice. Well, Paul says it, but it's the Lord speaking through him. He says, be nice to one another, love one another, forgive one another, and so on. And then he says, after saying all of those things, then he says, teach and warn one another. And this reminds me very much of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, where he said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You know, before I try to help other people with sinful issues in their lives, the Lord wants me to be nice, He wants me to be loving, He wants me to be forgiving. You know, before I try to apply verse 16, well, the Lord wants me to apply verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. And our verse also talks about wisdom, and it's important. We need to choose the right words when we go and warn people. You know, I consider myself a very clumsy person when it comes to diplomacy. I can be very direct. I don't always choose the right words. My wife, on the other hand, is very wise. She teaches me all kinds of good social skills, and it's really good. I really appreciate it. But I am a clumsy person, and I'll give you an example. When I became a Christian, a few months after I became a Christian, I was just I was younger, much younger, and I told my mom in front of my dad. I said, you know, Mom, your good deeds, they are nice. I appreciate them, but they will not save you. Jesus is the one who can save you. The only thing that your good deeds will do is that they will prepare you a nice place in hell. And my dad heard that, and now I believe that there will be different levels of suffering in hell. That's something I believe. Some other Christians believe that, like Hitler will be probably closer to the burner than I don't know, my next door lady who walks her dog every day. I don't know. But anyways, that's what I had in mind when I said that to my mom. But my dad got really, really mad at me, and he kicked me out for 6 months. And you know, when I read the passage where Jesus says, blessed are those who walk away from their homes because of me, well, then I can relate to that verse, right? I was kicked out of my parents' place when I was 16 years old. But anyways, I'm a clumsy man. I'm getting better with the time by God's grace. But we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. But also as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. Now, as it is the case for the other verses of this passage, a lot could be said, and I don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to ask only one question about this. And my question is, what kind of music do you listen to? Like when you turn on the radio and sing along, what kind of music is it? Like, are those songs designed to lead your thoughts toward Christ or away from Christ and towards the false values of this world? You know, when you turn the radio on, do you turn your radio to Shine FM? That's a radio station here in Edmonton that plays Christian songs. I don't agree with everything on Shine FM, but they have a lot of good songs, right? So do you turn your radio station to Shine FM or to the Bear and or K-Rock? You know, radio stations that promote, you know what, all kinds of stuff that we want to avoid as Christians, right? What do you put in your head? You know, I know that some of you may be thinking right now, I don't care about that. Well, you should. You should care about that. And verse 17 gives us another reason why we should do the things we should do. As we already talked about, our passage teaches us that we're to clothe ourselves with Christ's likeness because we're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. But also, as we can see from verse 17, because we are Christ's ambassadors. Now, when I read a passage like this, when I read verse 12 to 17, I don't know if you're like me, but I feel a little overwhelmed because I know that I don't have within my sinful flesh the strength to always be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient. In fact, it's not there at all. It's not in my sinful flesh. And so I read this passage and I feel overwhelmed, a little bit overwhelmed, because I see God's desire for my life, and at the same time I know that I'm so weak. I don't have the strength to clothe myself with Christ likeness in the way I treat others, and I often, as a result, don't end up enjoying close fellowship with my Savior. So what's the solution? Where can I find the encouragement to keep on walking the walk? Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that we need to be encouraged in heart. And so the question is, well, what can encourage my heart? Well, Colossians gives us the answer. In chapter 2, verse 23, Paul tells the Colossians that ascetic regulations are of no real value in restraining indulgence of the flesh. But the really neat thing is that right after telling them that, he gives them the solution for a victorious Christian life. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, what he's basically telling them is keep your focus on who Christ is. Like, he talks about Christ as the one on the throne, right? So he's the God Almighty. He's got the power to pull strings and make things happen in your life, and we need to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind and keep your eyes on what you have in him. That's what he's telling them. That is the solution for a victorious Christian life, a victorious life over sin. What happens when you do that? What happens when you keep your eyes on who Christ is and on what you have in him, on what he's done for you? Well, I could think of two things. The first thing that it does is that it triggers love from us towards God. And that is a powerful thing. John says, we love him because he first loved us. You know, if you want to love your Savior better, think about his love for you. Think about his love for you first, and then you'll end up acting out of love. And that is key for victory over sin in your life. The second thing that keeping our focus on who Christ is and on what we have in him does is that it gives us the right perspective on things. And that is also key when you think about it. It's also key for a victorious Christian life. For example, if I keep in mind the fact that I am a son of the God of the universe, then perhaps becoming a billionaire won't matter so much to me. You know, I'm not going to be greedy. I won't turn out like Kevin O'Leary, for those of you who know him. Now, he probably has a lot of good qualities, but he seems to be a very greedy person. I won't turn out like Kevin O'Leary. Or, you know, if someone steals from me, then I'm not going to get so mad. You know, perhaps I'll even end up praying for that person and praying so that guy would become a Christian and be saved. Also, another example, if I keep in mind the fact that Christ, who is worthy of all glory, was willing to be humble in this life, then perhaps I myself, who's worthy of no glory whatsoever, will be willing to be a little more humble. You see, the way we see things has a great impact on how we end up behaving. God wants us to look at reality through his lenses. He wants us to keep our focus on who Christ is and on what we have in him. Doing that is what can stimulate us to keep going in our walk with him. I'm to clothe myself with Christ's likeness in the way I treat others, but I find the courage to do that by keeping my eyes on who Christ is and on what I have in him. And so the question that comes to mind is, well, is there something that I can do that will help me keep my eyes on who Christ is and on what I have in Him. And again, the Bible gives us the answer. And here I have a short list of good things to do, of good things to do that can help me keep my eyes on who Christ is. The first thing that I have on my list, one thing that I must do in order to keep my eyes on who Christ is to make sure that I don't let any false doctrines come in. You know, that can really have an impact on my behavior and on my view of who Christ is. In chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says, "But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." If you continue in your faith, the Colossians were facing false doctrines, and Paul is telling them, he's saying, continue in your faith. Like, don't let false doctrines come in. You know, the virtues of verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, which are holiness, blemishlessness, and being free from accusation, are also the virtues that our passage deals with. And they are virtues that we already have in Christ due to our position as saved people. God sees us as such. He sees us through Christ. Therefore, He sees us holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. But He also wants to see these virtues in our practical lives right here and right now. But that can become a reality only if, like verse 23 says, only if we don't let any false doctrines come in. You know, verse 23 doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation. It teaches that the virtues of verse 22, which are also the virtues of our passage, can be a reality in our practical lives as long as we don't let false doctrines come in. The stimulus for the Christian walk is to keep our focus on who Christ is and on what we have in Him. So the question is, well, what can I do that will help me keep my focus on who Christ is? Well, the answer is, don't let false doctrines come in, because false doctrines destroy the true image of Christ. Another thing that I can do that will help me keep my eyes on who Christ is and on what I have in Him is to read the Bible. You know, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, he says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart." My purpose is that the Christians would be encouraged in heart. So what does he do? He writes them a letter. And in that letter, he talks to them about who Christ is, what He has done, and what we have in Him. And then, after that, he talks to them about Christian living. And that's interesting. We can always split Paul's letter into two main sections, if you notice. In all of his letters, he does the same thing. First, he talks about Christ, what He's done for us, what we have in Him. And then at the end, he talks about Christian living. He does that almost all the time. Why? It's because Paul knew that the stimulus for the Christian walk is the increasing knowledge of who Christ is and of what we have in Him. So we need to read those letters. So the first thing to do in order to keep our eyes on who Christ is and on what we have in Him is to not let false doctrines come in. Another thing to do is to read the Bible. And another thing to do is to, yes, go to church and listen to the preaching of God's Word. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "My purpose is that the Christians would be encouraged in heart." So he writes them a letter, but he also sends Tychicus. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose," so we find the same word as chapter 2, verse 2, "the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart." So again, we find the word, the idea of being encouraged in heart. And you can link this verse to chapter 2, verse 2, which talks about the purpose of the letter. So a good thing to do in order to keep your heart encouraged is to go to church and listen to the preaching of God's Word. And we could keep on going. We could talk about prayer. We could talk about the Lord's Supper, fellowship, Bible studies, and so on. You know, the point is that there are a lot of tools that God has placed at our disposal, and no one could say well, I didn't have the resources that I needed. We do have the resources. You know, God wants us to keep the cycle of the Christian life going. We're to clothe ourselves with Christ-likeness in the way we treat each other. We find the encouragement to do that by keeping our eyes on who Christ is and on what we have in Him. And there are a lot of tools that are placed at our disposal. A lot of tools that can help us keep our eyes on Christ. But you know, we need to be encouraged by that, but we also need to keep in mind the fact that that it takes discipline and obedience. You know, I wish I could give you guys an easy solution, but there is no easy solution for the Christian walk. The tools are there, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. I would compare the Christian walk to a soldier who's sent to some foreign country to execute some secret operations, and when he gets there, his superiors will give him all the ammunition and all the gear that he needs. They'll equip him, but then when the time comes to execute the different missions, he's gonna be the one who's gonna have to obey the orders and pull the trigger, right? It's kind of a funny example, I guess, but because this passage is about love and all of that, but yeah. But you see what I mean, you know? The Christian life, enjoying close fellowship with Christ as a result of walking the walk, is possible, but it's not necessarily easy. It requires obedience and discipline. But there is a promise, though. If we walk with Him, there is a blessing. The blessing is that we can taste what it tastes like to be in close fellowship with Him. And I want to taste that, right? And I'm sure you all do. So let's pray. Our Father, our God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We thank You also for those Emmaus courses. And we thank You for putting at our disposal the tools that we need. Even those Christians in countries where they don't have Bibles, well, they can still pray to You. They can still have fellowship. They have the Holy Spirit. And You've given us everything that we need, Your Word tells us. And we thank You for Your desire to see us walk with You, for Your desire to hug us and spend some quality time with us. But that can happen when we walk the walk with You, and we ask You for the strength to keep going. We thank You for all the good tools again that You give us, as we talked about, and we thank You for this wonderful passage, and may we seek to apply what we've learned today. May this message be a life-transforming message for all of us, and we thank You again for all of Your blessings. And thank You for allowing me to see Mr. Kerr again after 13 years. And may their time here in Alberta be a blessing, and may they be a blessing to all kinds of people that they are going to meet. Amen.